Joel chapter 2, verse 18 to 27 speaks of God's restoration. Remember, chapter 2 describes first the coming invasion from the northern army, which was described to us from verses 1 to 11. And then after that, from verse 12 to verse 17, the Lord calls on the people to repent. And from verse 18 onwards, we have an amazing section in the book of Joel where the Lord promised these blessings, and He will show how He will act upon the actions of the people, how He will act upon the repentance of the people. From verse 18 onwards, you realize it is no more an exhortation to the people, it is no more a warning to the people, it is no more a call to the people, no more a command to the people to act anymore. All these terms you would see in these few verses would be descriptive of how the Lord will now act, what the Lord will do, how the Lord will respond to the cries of the people, how the Lord will respond to the repentance of the people, how the Lord will deliver them from the sufferings and the destruction that they are experiencing right now. So this will be what the Lord will do for the people. And from the very onset in verse 18, He says, "Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people." We already can, from this verse itself, experience a very great truth. That is, the Lord, our God, is a God who hears His people and answers His people. "Then will the Lord be jealous." Then describes something that must come before that, definitely. It describes something which the people would have done. And then the Lord will be jealous for His land and pity His people. And these things which the people would have done would be to repent, would be to turn away from their idols and to turn to God. And God promised, this is like a promise from God, that when you turn away from your sins and your idols and you turn to God, the Lord will be jealous for His land. And my friends, this is an amazing truth for all of us. Because we know how weak and how frail we are, and we know how many times we have disappointed our God. We know how many times we have displeased Him. We know how many times we have fallen short of His standard. Yet, the Bible says, and the Lord says, should we at any such time turn to the Lord again, repent, come sincerely before God, and we saw how the prophet Joel has taught us how we should come before God. Come not with anything hidden. Come with an open heart. Open up your heart before the Lord. Don't come with your forms, your external things, but come sincerely before the Lord. And the Lord will hear us. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. The description here of how God will be jealous for His land is how we would understand the common term jealousy. Just that now jealousy is used in a good sense, as opposed to us. Oftentimes we practice jealousy, or we have this characteristic of being jealous in a bad sense for the wrong things, or because we are overly possessive. But here the Lord is being jealous for His land, describe how the land is precious to Him, that He will be protective over His land. And of course, with the Lord, it is a good sense. And the Lord will be jealous for His land and pity His people, describing compassion and how He would spare His people. And this is in answer to the prayer of the people. Because in verse 19, the Lord continues to say, "Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people." So we know that the Lord is not a God who possesses attributes of righteousness, justice, goodness, truth, and remains just as an almighty God like that. We know He is such a God. He is an almighty, righteous, just God. But He is also a God who hears His people. And this is an amazing truth which sometimes Christians fail to comprehend or fail to appreciate very much. That a great God should continue to hear, to answer and to act in response to the cries of his people, of puny men, of wicked men. On what basis? On what basis should a great and almighty God continue to hear a people who has disregarded him, to sin against him, who replace him with their golden calves, who mock at God with their false worship and lies? On what basis should God continue to hear them? Just because of repentance? This is how great our God is, isn't it? That every time we turn back to him, he would hear us because of the relationship which he has established with us, his covenantal relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people. And my friends, this teaches us a very important truth about prayer, which needs to be mentioned at this point in time. We were talking about this last week. You know, to many of us, sometimes prayer seems to be something which is insufficient, something which is powerless. When you pray, sometimes we feel that we don't do anything. Now, if let's say somebody is in trouble, for example, let's take, for example, a small thing. If let's say you lost your keys, right, and then you have to do something to search for your keys. To many of us, if you tell someone that, why don't you pray? The person would regard it as not really doing anything. He feels that if I pray to look for my keys, I'm not really doing anything to change the situation. We feel that we have to go out to take steps to search for our keys. Then that would be regarded as doing something. If we see a natural disaster happening at certain place, those who are going out there, taking their time, going forth to bring aid to those in need, we will regard them as doing something. But those of us who are here, we are not doing anything. We are praying, let's say, for the people who are suffering. We don't regard it as doing anything, isn't it? We have this misconception that prayer is not really doing anything. And even for the spiritual condition of the church, the wickedness of the nation, sometimes we feel that we have to do something to bring a reform to the church, to wake the nation up out of its spiritual wickedness. And we feel that we must do something, but if we are asked to pray, we think that we are not really contributing much to the change of the church, to the improvement of the spiritual state of the church. Do we have such a mindset that prayer is really not worth much? That when we pray every morning asking the Lord to guide us and to protect us through the day, we don't really believe that God will guide us and protect us. We pray that the Lord will help us to watch our speech as we answer our neighbors, our bosses, our colleagues. We don't believe that God really will help us and guide us, even in our speech. Is this the kind of misconception that we have? But realize how powerful prayer really is. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And here the Lord says he will answer. He will answer and say unto his people. And the Lord not only answers them and says to his people, just as if you would hear a voice in response to your answer, but the Lord will act as well in answer to our prayers. This is the amazing promise of the Lord. So my friend, do not despise prayer, but realize how prayer and seeking the Lord really brings about great changes. And realize how prayer is not doing nothing. Prayer is not empty. Prayer is not vain. Unless, of course, we are being vain in our prayers. We are praying with empty words. We are praying with hypocrisy. Of course, such prayers are vain and empty. But true prayer is not vain. It's not empty. It's not worthless. And now the Lord says he will act. God will bless the land again, and he will have regard for his own covenant. Verse 19 continues to say, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. The Lord now will deliver them from their shameful state. And the Lord, it is very significant here to note that the Lord will remove, first of all, that which was in the first place used to show God's displeasure. In chapter 1, we saw how the plague of locusts was sent, and these were the very things which was destroyed. The corn, the wine, and the oil. The very things necessary for them to survive, the very things necessary for them to worship God. But the Lord will remove these things, these very things which initially were used to show God's displeasure. God will now use it to show his restoration and deliverance. And we just turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Second Chronicles chapter 6, verse 28 to 30. This is the promise from God. And he reads, If there be dust in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man, of all thy people Israel, when everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hand in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. Whatever state or situation a person may be, whatever state in backsliding, how far away you are from God, a sincere Christian who desires to seek the Lord will answer and will deliver. And here the Lord brings deliverance in the land. And in verse 20, the Lord will bring deliverance from the northern invaders. He says, I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face towards the east sea, and his hinder part towards the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he has done great things. These northern invaders would describe the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And realize that to the nation of Israel, they are a very great and mighty force. A superpower which people, and they would know that no one can touch them, no one can remove them. The very presence of this force itself would bring great fear to the nation of Israel. But God will remove them. And the description here of this removal is something very dramatic, something very drastic, because you read this, it does not just talk of how God will deliver them from this captivity, but it describes how God will bring a great deliverance. It is a great deliverance which God will bring. He says he will drive him into a land barren and desolate. That is descriptive of a land which is dry and of waste. That is like a rubbish land. God will remove them into a dry and a land of waste. And he will tear them, as it were, in the middle. Because he describes now with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part towards the utmost sea, as if this very nation will be torn right in the center. And it is picturesque here of how God will remove its strength totally, remove its power totally. Its greatness will be reduced to nothing, to rubbish. And God will bring the front part, the face, towards the east sea, and the hinder part toward the utmost sea. What is this east sea and the utmost sea? Many believe that it would refer to the two seas, surrounding the nation of Israel, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. The East Sea would be the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And so it is while these people, as if were still enjoying their occupation of the land, realize that Israel is surrounded on the east by the Dead Sea and on the west by the Mediterranean Sea. As if they were, while they were still enjoying their occupation of the land, the Lord will tear them into half and throw them into the seas that are surrounding them. And their sting shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done great things. These great things here does not describe good, great things. It describes great things in terms of its terrible things, the destruction that they have brought. And one thing to realize with regards to how God often used nation to judge the nation of Israel, when God uses these Gentile nations to judge the nation of Israel, they are considered as God's instrument. God uses them as his tools to mete out his judgment on the wicked and unbelieving and the sinful. But realize that these nations, when they mete out this judgment, God's judgment, they do not do it understanding that they are doing it because the nation of Israel has sinned. They are not doing it understanding that they are doing the work of God. They do it because of their own selfish desires. They do it because of their own wickedness, of their sinfulness as well. And God will bring judgment upon them as well. And these great things, many things which the Babylonians and the Assyrians have done, you read about it in the Bible, are very wicked, very cruel things. The way they would cut up the wombs of the mother and take the children and dash them upon the stones. Take the infant and the young child to dash them upon the stones. These very wicked and murderous things. The way they would plunder the land, the way they would kill the people, these great things. And the Lord will bring judgment upon these wicked nations as well. And what does the stink shall come up and the savor shall come up referring to? I believe it's continuing the illustration of how when this, as it were, this corpse has been torn asunder and been thrown into the sea, they will decay. They would be corrupted. They will decompose, and as it were, the stink shall come up, showing how its destruction, the removal of these nations, would be complete, will be total. And they will be brought so low that they will never experience the height of their power and their glory again. They will never be proud in themselves again. They will be brought down to the lower state, to rubbish, as it were. And of course, this has come true today. I mean, you think about the Assyrians. Who are the Assyrians today? There's no such nation today called the Assyria or Assyria. You think about the Babylonians. There is no such nation, Babylon, today. Of course, we know that in the last days, the end times, there will be a revived Babylonian Empire, but it will be brought down again. But here the Lord is describing how this northern army will be destroyed completely and totally. This is God's deliverance of the nation of Israel. And it is a mighty deliverance, something the people must understand. From verses 21 to 27, the Lord continues to describe the blessings that they will experience in the land. And verses 21 to 23, the Lord makes three calls to the people, or make three statements to the people. And these are very wonderful and very precious statements. First of all, he says, fear not. Secondly, he says, be not afraid. And thirdly, he says, be glad. And first, in verse 21, he says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. A reference, and he's calling out first to the land. Remember how in sin, creation is also affected. The land, the animals, and the things around. And it is a very important truth to understand that when God brings deliverance, it is not only so that we will stop being afraid of the Lord in the sense of having a very frightful fear But it is also to give us joy and to rejoice in the Lord. It says, fear not, O land, but be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. And what are these great things? Verse 22, be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness. The word pastures here describes pleasant place, the same word which we have seen previously in chapter 2. The pleasant place, initially the pleasant place has been removed from them. They have been removed from the pleasant place. But now God will restore the pleasant place, the pastures, a place which is suitable for them to feed. For the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength again. And the amazing thing about this is that while the destruction of the land through the plague of locusts, and this is one observation, the destruction of land through the plague of locusts was through a somewhat natural means where God used the locusts to destroy the land, we are not told how the pastures of the wilderness would spring forth again, how the trees would bring forth fruit again, how the fig tree and the vine will yield their strength again. We are not told that the farmers would take steps to fertilize the trees, to plant the seed, would till the ground. We are not told all these steps. We are brought right straight into the very blessings of God. It is as if God is saying, He Himself will bring forth fruit in the land again. He Himself would bless the land with great blessings again. He Himself will be the one who will restore the land. This is the hand of God working in the lives of the people for deliverance. And the people must realize that the very God whom they have sinned against, who has brought this judgment upon them, is the same God whom they must look to, and God can bring a deliverance and blessings to them again. And they don't have to be afraid. Be not afraid, but be glad. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. And this is something that Christians have to learn. To rejoice in the Lord. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? And oftentimes, the problem with many of us when we sin, when we fail our Lord, when we grieve the Lord, yes, we are in guilt. We know how terrible our sins are. But there must be a time where we realize also God's deliverance and God's blessing and God's restoration. We must not continue on in self-pity, and that is the problem with many of us. We like to turn and wallow around in our beds in self-pity. Yes, we have sinned against the Lord, but the Lord has delivered us. So be glad. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. Because He has given the former rain moderately. The former rain would describe the rain from October to November. And the latter rain, the Lord will give. He will give you the former rain, and He will cause to come down for you the rain. The former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The latter rain will describe the rain from March to April. And the former rain is very important to prepare the ground for the people to plant their seed, to plow the land. And the latter rain is very important to make the grain of the wheat whole. It provides the necessary means for the plants to grow. And so the former rain and the latter rain here will describe the full provision of God for the planting of crops and the full provision of God for harvest. In other words, it would be a complete deliverance and restoration of the land which the people would experience. And let's just highlight to you that this verse has often been used by the charismatic movement. And they would say that the former rain would refer to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And the latter rain would refer to our days today, the days of the charismatic, that's the 20th century, where the Lord will bring and pour His blessings upon them. But if you read the text, there's nothing that suggests that this refers to Pentecost or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the 20th century. This refers to the blessing of the land given particularly to Israel with regards to the land. It's a material blessing which the people would experience. Because in verse 24 it continues to say, "The floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil." That is descriptive of how great a harvest they would experience. And verse 25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmerworm, my great army which I sent among you." The years of the destruction, the very pain which they experience, all that is lost, the Lord will restore again. And notice that the order of this locust has been changed. The locust, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmerworm, the order is different here. And I believe that what the prophet is just trying to express is that the attention and the focus now is not so much on the land or the fact that you have these things have been restored to you, but realize that it is God who is the one who will restore these things to you. Do not look upon this destruction and think upon them and feel sorry and cry anymore. But now look to God. Look to God, for He has brought you a great deliverance and great blessings. "And you shall eat in plenty," verse 26, "and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, and has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed." And verse 27, "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." God will remove the reproach. And the reproach describes the shame. So God will remove the shame from the people, and God will give them great blessings and great joy. And the greatest joy of which is to know that God is present with Israel. And of course, we know that when we talk about the presence of God, we always acknowledge the omnipotence of God. God is everywhere. All things come before the presence of God. But when we talk about God being in the midst of Israel, we are talking about His whole presence in terms of His protective care, His security, His watchfulness over them, His guiding of them. God will be in the midst of Israel. God's presence will be in the midst of the nation of Israel. God's blessings will be in the midst of Israel. And we know also this applies to the church. We know that God is all present, omnipresent. But there are times where you can say of churches where God is not in the midst of them, where we know that God does not look upon this church or a certain church in or a certain congregation with favor. The Lord doesn't look upon them with pleasure. And that is what we mean when we say that the Lord is not in the midst of them. The Bible would describe it as the glory of the Lord has departed from such a people. And so when the Lord here is being in the midst of them, it to the nation of Israel is descriptive of a great blessing. The people know when they cry out to God, God hears them. The people know that they are always in the watchful care and hand of the Lord. The people know that they are being surrounded and protected not by the mountains, not by their armies, but by the very presence of God Himself. And thus the people shall never be ashamed, because He is the Lord their God. These few verses are very easy to understand, my friends. Verses 21 to 27. These few verses is one of the easier parts in the book of Joel to understand the blessings and the deliverance of God. But it's also, while it's a very easy passage to understand, it is a difficult passage to appreciate. To appreciate what God is really doing in the midst of Israel, to a sinful, wicked nation, who has rejected God, replace everything that God has given to them. They replace the priesthood. They replace the days of worship. They replace the laws. They replace God's institution. They replace God Himself. They rejected God totally. And while they are doing these things, realize how complacent they were, because they were still enjoying the fruits of the land, and they attribute these blessings to their own labor, to their own intelligence, to themselves. They have totally disregarded God. They have totally, as it were, removed God from their life. But yet, in repentance, in turning back to God, God says He will remember their iniquities no more. He will not hold all these things to account on their account. He is not like husband and wife who quarrel, who like to bring up the past. You did this the last time. You remember what you have done. You say, I'm sorry. But the hurt that you have brought me, the pain that I have suffered, the grief that you have brought to me, God says that He would remove all this. In other passages of the scripture, the term which God says is that He would blot out their iniquities. He will blot out their transgression. It is to remove it completely. And God has changed all His judgments and turned them into blessings for the nation of Israel upon repentance. And of course, we have to understand the whole of theology. That we are reading this, we are reading the effects of it. We are not talking about the process of it. God, of course, does not just forgive sin and just blot out sin, just as if sin does not exist, just like that. He has done it on account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is something in theology we have to understand. And that is why through Christ, when we repent, God can bring about this great deliverance. He does not just make sin disappear, as it were. Okay? Understand that as well. It is not found explicitly, it's not mentioned explicitly in this text, but if, because we are reading here in this text of the effects of God's deliverance, we are not talking about the process of this deliverance. So see and appreciate this work which God has brought to the nation of Israel. And of course, to them, this is the material blessings which they experience. But from verses 28 to 29 now, God will describe the spiritual blessings which they will experience as well. And He will describe the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. 28 to 32. Verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour My Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, young men shall see visions." The first thing that we have to note here is that while God says that He will pour out My Spirit upon all flesh in the latter days, afterward, that is come to pass afterward, does not mean that in the Old Testament there's no working of the Holy Spirit, that people are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And in FBC next semester, there will be a course taught by Reverend Koshi on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And he would show you, if you have time to take this course, how the Holy Spirit is seen to be working in the Old Testament as well. In the very first or second verse in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit or the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. The Old Testament, we know kings, priests, prophets are filled with the Holy Spirit as well. They have the Holy Spirit. So this verse does not mean that only in the New Testament or New Testament believers are given the Holy Spirit. But what this means is that now very ordinary people, all people irrespective of age, profession and standing in society, would experience a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in ways which are not experienced before. In the Old Testament, the believers are also filled with the Holy Spirit. When they are born again, they have the Holy Spirit in them. But now, in the New Testament, there will be a ministration of the Holy Spirit, where the Lord Jesus Christ, after his departing, says, I will send you another Comforter, describing that the work of the Holy Spirit will be prominent. In the Old Testament, God the Father is a prominent person working among them. In the days of the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ is a prominent person working, walking with the people. In the New Testament church, it will be the Holy Spirit who will be the prominent person working among the church. While each of them has its prominence in its each period of time, it does not mean that Christ was not in the Old Testament. Christ was also in the Old Testament, appearing in the human form to Abraham in what we would call a pre-incarnate form, right? The God-man, he would appear, for example, to Abraham, to Moses, he would speak and commune with them. He was the one who wrestled with Jacob. So in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ was also there. Same way in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit also was there. But it's just a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. There will be a greater manifestation of the Holy Spirit after the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 29, also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And this passage was quoted by Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. Just turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. And the context of which in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost. In verse 13 you read, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. What has happened was that Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, suddenly there was a great moving of the Holy Spirit, and people were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with tongues. And when they began to speak with tongues, there were some who accused them of being drunk, of not knowing what they are doing. And Apostle Peter quoted Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, to defend what he was doing, saying that this is a fulfillment of prophecy in the book of Joel. And so in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as is supposed, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. That is, it's still not a time where people like to go to drink. It's still afternoon, third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The charismatic would use this passage to prove, as a proof text or proof passage for them to continue to speak in tongues today. And the reason is because they say, and by the way, Apostle Peter has translated the word afterwards as in the last days, right? Afterwards, in verse 28, it shall come afterwards, and by the guiding of the Holy Spirit, he has identified for us this afterwards. When is this afterwards? It will be in the last days. And of course, the charismatics would use this passage saying that this is the last days. Since we are in the last days, therefore, the speaking of tongues, the dreaming of dreams, applies to us Christians today as well, because we are in the last days. Now, first of all, we have to identify, when did the last days begin? What is the meaning of the last days? Sometimes we have the misconception that the last days refer to the end of times. That is the last of the last days, the end times, right? The days of where the Lord Jesus Christ will return again. Sometimes we have that idea that the last days begin then, all right, or it's in reference to the end of times. But realize that the last days does not describe the end of times. Right? The signs of the times, the signs of the end times, these things, we would call them the end times, or we sometimes we use the term the last of the last days. But what does the last days refer to? And Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 would identify for us when the last days begin. And it's important to understand when the last days begin. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, verse 1 in context, it says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. When did the last days begin? In the coming, or rather more specifically, in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The period of time when the shadowy things, the things which point to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, the prophets in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, the diverse manners would describe dreams, visions, God appearing to them, spoke to them by the fathers and by the prophets. These are things which point to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are shadow of Christ. And in verse 2, it describes the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of all these things. When Christ comes, that is when the last days begin. When the Old Testament administration has been replaced by the Lord Jesus Christ, has been fulfilled, would be a better word, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that is when the last days begin. So the last days begin in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that. And it continues on up to now. And so we are in the last days, but the apostles were also in the last days. Right? Peter, so on and so forth, were in the last days. And Peter was using this to describe how they in the last days have fulfilled the prophecy of Joel in verses 28 and 29. The outpouring of the Spirit, the visions of dreams, the visions and dreams, and all these things. And the question is, when, therefore, have this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in such a manner, right? We still have the feeling of the Holy Spirit today, but not in such a manner. So when did this outpouring and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in such a manner, through visions, dreams, speaking in tongues, when did it cease? We find this answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it says, But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Of course, in order to understand this very carefully, you need a full exposition of this passage. But to explain simply, that which is in part, if you see in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, would refer to things of knowledge. Referring to the knowledge, referring to prophecies, referring to tongue speaking, right? So that which is in part, and there's good reasons why these things are in part. It doesn't give us a full picture completely about things. This is what they know in part. At a point in time when they are still speaking in tongues, when they have knowledge, when they have visions, they don't have the complete revelation of God yet as what we have today. Right, but when that which is perfect, referring to the word of God, is come, that which is in part shall be done away. That is the imperfect revelation. Imperfect not in the sense that what they see are inaccurate or not true, but that is incomplete. It is still incomplete. The Bible has not been completed. God is still in the process of giving us the complete canon in the days of Apostle Paul. So that is why it's called in part. But when that which is perfect, that is when God has given us the complete canon, that which is in part, that is the visions, dreams, and prophecies, will be done away with. So that's why today we don't have tongue speaking, we don't practice interpretation of prophecy or of visions and dreams. Okay, please understand that. So verses 28 and 29 has been specifically fulfilled in the days of Pentecost, in the days of Apostle Peter, which is part of the last days. The question then is, why did Apostle Peter also continue to quote the rest of Joel? But okay, if you continue to look at Acts chapter 2, Apostle Peter continued to quote the rest of Joel. He says from verse 20 onwards, or verse 19 onwards, describing the wonders in heavens and the signs in the earth. And one thing to understand with regard to prophecy is that there's something called a prophetscope. This is a term used by Reverend Timothy Toh. That is where the prophet can look at the present time, look at the near future, and describe it as fulfilling this very point in time, this very present event, and then look far ahead into the distant future while still the verses are still next to each other, but he's describing something many years later. There's like huge gaps of time between events which may be mentioned together in scripture. So while Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 describes verses 17 and 18, and when he switches to verse 19, he's describing the end of times, the signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the days of judgment, the days where Christ will return to bring judgment upon the earth. He's not looking at the near future. So there's a switch here which must be seen. This is why there's a lot of misunderstanding in this passage. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 fulfills Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 29. Because in the days of Apostle Peter, they have not experienced the signs in the heavens, the signs in the earth yet. They have not experienced the darkening of the sun and the moon. They have not seen how the moon will be turned into blood in that great and terrible day. So this part has not been fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 yet. It is quoted by Apostle Peter, corresponding with Joel chapter 2 verse 30 to 31, but it will be fulfilled in the picture, in the future. And how we know it will be fulfilled in the future? Matthew chapter 24 verse 29 to 30 would describe the days before the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation chapter 6 verse 12 also, it gives us the signs of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these few verses correspond with the signs of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not with the days of Pentecost. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 29. How about Joel chapter 2, verse 30 onwards? We are still awaiting its fulfillment in the future. Okay, so please understand this and understand the distinction and understand the prophetscope, what you would call also a bifocal lens. You look near and then he switches to the distant, to look far. Excuse me. And he will show wonders, verse 30 of Joel chapter 2, right? He will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Describing the great day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's judgment. We have explained and discussed what is the day of the Lord, and we know that the day of the Lord would describe both blessing and judgment, but here the focus would be on judgment. the beginning of chapter 3 also will be focused on judgment. And this will be the great and terrible day of the Lord. And verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." The question is, this was also quoted by Apostle Peter, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And which is a quotation of Joel chapter 2, verse 32. So, when was this fulfilled? When is this fulfilled? That it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Reading Joel chapter 2, verse 32, you would realize that the fulfillment of this prophecy would be realized in the millennium, in the last days, after the rapture, the preaching of the 144,000, speaking specifically to the Jews. These Jews, those who call on the name of the Lord, shall be saved, shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance. That is, the whole world, the whole world, all the nations will look to Zion, that is Jerusalem, for deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Remnant referring to the Jews, the remaining Jews, who will be saved, who will be delivered. The days of tribulation will be days of great suffering. God's people, the Jews, will be persecuted again. They will be betrayed, they will be lied to, they will be deceived, and many will suffer, but the Lord shall save them, because they would turn to look to God. They have rejected God, but they will now turn to look to God, and God will save them, then leading into the millennium. So this verse, verse 32, would definitely point to the millennium promise. But why did Apostle Peter quote this in Acts chapter 2 as well? And my explanation and what I believe this is the case is because this is in line with the coming of the last days. When did the last days begin again? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Joel chapter 2 verse 28 describes the days when it comes to pass afterward. When is this afterward? Identified for us by Apostle Peter. In the last days, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this same last days, the beginning of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will come to pass that when whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, will be saved. That is, in the last days, in the days of Apostle Peter, when Christ came, He has brought deliverance to the people, a spiritual deliverance to the people. He has fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. He has shown them that He is the Messiah. He is the one who is appointed by God to come. He is the one through whom there will be deliverance and there will be salvation. And the problem is that the Jews have not realized this yet. And while the Jews have not realized this yet, in the last days, in the millennium, in the ends of times, the Jews will understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they will look upon Him, and it will be to Him they will receive their salvation. They will look and realize and acknowledge Christ as their Messiah. And why Apostle Peter therefore quote this in Acts chapter 2? Because this was his message. What was his message? That Christ is the Messiah. He was telling them, don't you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the appointed one who is to come? You have looked upon Christ thinking that He will bring a national salvation. No, but His first coming was to bring you a spiritual salvation. And this is something which they have to realize. So, Joel chapter 2 verse 32 is a constant promise from God that whosoever through the ages would look to the Lord Jesus Christ can receive salvation. To us Gentiles, when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know we can be saved and we will be saved. The Jews have not yet looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Joel chapter 2 verse 32 is a constant promise, has been fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, making salvation and bringing salvation to the world. But it has not been completely fulfilled in the sense that The Jews have not yet realized Christ and look to Christ as their Savior, which they will one day. Which they will one day. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. So this is the passage in Joel chapter 2, verses 21 or verses 18 right up to verse 27, will describe the blessings of God in terms of its material blessings. And verse 28 to 32 will describe the spiritual blessings. And because verses 28 and to 32 has been misapplied and misinterpreted, that's why we face a greater challenge to explain this and to understand this. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a loving and a merciful God. And O Lord, it always thrills our souls to read of Your love, Your deliverance, Your blessings toward us. And Father, we acknowledge that it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can receive such salvation and deliverance. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we are chosen by Thee to be Your people, be Your sons and daughters, and help us to remember what a privilege it is to have this relationship with Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art our Father, we are Your children. And O Lord, we pray, should we have lost the joy of our salvation, should we have lost our first love, You restore unto us again the gladness and the joy of Your salvation, of Your presence. So, O Lord, we pray, Thou will help us as we continue to live our life as Christians in this end times. Thou will be very near to us, and Thou will guide us, protect us. Continue to be with True Life, and continue to be with the Firestone Bible College. Protect us with Thy mighty hand. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.